Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith. Last year, a North Korean agency, a news agency, came up with the news that scientists in North Korea had discovered a medicine to cure AIDS, Ebola, and cancer. One miracle drug. Amazing what the North Koreans do, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. They're bonkers, aren't they? They're so completely crazy. Unfortunately, they seem to have nuclear weapons, and that is a bit alarming. But it was a crazy, crazy claim. But you know, Jesus claimed something that is at a similar level of craziness, perhaps even more crazy. And that's what I want to talk to you this evening about. Now, this summer, we've been doing a series on the I Am sayings of Jesus in John's Gospel. Have you enjoyed that series? And here is a little gallery of the people who have done it. So you recognize some of them, and you no doubt will all have your favorites. But Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine. It's quite striking, isn't it, when you hear them all together, the cumulative effect of them. The claims of Jesus are absolutely extraordinary. And Jesus, of course, using the I am phrase, it was a claim, albeit fairly oblique way, it was a claim of divinity. Because I am, ego eimi in the Greek, was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. There was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures called the Septuagint, which is 1st century BC, and was in circulation in Jesus' day. And the Greek translation in the Septuagint of the name of God revealed to Moses at the burning bush was this phrase, ego eimi. And nobody took that phrase on their lips, because the Jews viewed the name of God so holy that you would never even say it. In fact, in their Hebrew Bible, they only wrote the consonants, not the vowels, so that when they suddenly saw it, they thought, oh, mustn't say that, because it's too holy to take it even onto your lips. And yet here we have Jesus seemingly taking onto his lips the name of God. Not only speaking out that name, but ascribing it to himself. Jesus is claiming to be God. But it is in a fairly kind of indirect way. It's not kind of spelt out for us. And as a result of that, it's led to quite a lot of debate over the centuries as to what Jesus really meant. And even still to this day, people still ask, you know, did Jesus really claim to be God? And I understand that, because it's such a difficult thing to believe. you know, perhaps we can think of Jesus as just a kind of inspired man, or perhaps an angel, or something like that. So the question is there any more biblical evidence for to back up these seven I am sayings? And the answer is yes, a lot. Even in John's Gospel, the seven I am sayings are not the end of the story. In fact, it's arguable that it's not even seven I am sayings, but it might be eight or nine. We've missed a couple. In John 4, you remember Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well. And they got into a conversation. And towards the end of the conversation, the woman said, you know, when the Messiah comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus replied to her, I am he. Let's use that phrase again. And then there is the passage that we're going to read together just now. One of the most extraordinary passages in the whole canon of Scripture. Amazing it is. And the amazing Pete is going to come and read it to us now.
So this passage is John 8, verse 48, and it's on page 1015 in the church Bibles, if you're going to follow along. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, who you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham." "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds.
Well, this is a bit of showdown between the Judeans and Jesus coming up against each other. I don't imagine that it happened calmly or quietly. I imagine them coming face to face with each other, wagging their fingers at each other, shouting in each other's face, because this is a really angry exchange, both on the Judean side and on Jesus' side. Jesus is accused first of being a Samaritan. That's a straight untruth. But what they were saying is, "You're the wrong tribe. We don't need to listen to you. We don't need to pay any attention to what you're saying. You're like a Samaritan. You're off the edge of things." And then secondly, they accused him of being demon-possessed. The demon-possessed accusation actually appears in all four Gospels. And I guess it is just about the most offensive thing that could ever be thrown at Jesus, accusing the Son of God of being in league with the devil. In response, Jesus makes some absolutely astonishing claims. Firstly, he claims to be in a close relationship with God, his heavenly Father. He then claimed that his followers would never die. Then he said that Abraham saw that he was coming, prophetically saw Jesus, saw him coming. And then finally, he claims that even before Abraham was born, Jesus pre-existed as God. Astonishing claims. Let no one deceive you. Jesus is not being ambiguous here. He is not leaving any room for doubt. He is unequivocally claiming to be God. Now, Richard Dawkins, who may be a very good evolutionary biologist, but is actually rather a hopeless theologian, said, "I think Jesus was clearly a very remarkable man. Needless to say, I don't think he performed any miracles, I don't think he was born of a virgin, and I don't think that he thought he was the Son of God." Now, he's wrong. This is not a moot point. He is wrong. Jesus made such outrageous claims, said such outrageous things, that there can be no doubt that he was claiming not only to be the Son of God, but also God the Son. Now, why is all this important to our understanding of God? Let me talk to you this evening about Trinity. And I know that this is a kind of a switch-off moment, isn't it? You know, you say the word Trinity, and a kind of a trigger clicks in people's brains, and poof, they go into zombie zone. But don't. Stay with me, okay? Stay with me. The doctrine of the Trinity is the belief in one God, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We sometimes hear it referred to as triune God, or God is three in one. And it has been, from time to time, a controversial doctrine. Many Christians don't understand it, and many other Christians think they understand it, but don't. Thomas A. Becket, when he was Archbishop of Canterbury, was so alarmed and horrified by the lack of understanding and confusion about the Trinity that he stipulated that every church should teach on the Trinity on one Sunday every year. And that has been the practice of the Church of England ever since. Still to this day. And Trinity Sunday this year, it took place in June. I'm afraid we missed it. I'm really sorry, Thomas. But we're catching up now. So we're only about 3 months late. We're going to teach on it to try and understand a little facet of it. And I think the confusion still continues. There are many my observation is there are many Christians who kind of believe in three gods. And so it's all a bit of a muddle. I don't know whether you've ever hosted those charming, very polite people who come to your door called Jehovah's Witnesses. Have you had them? I've done some Bible studies with them, which is always very intriguing. Anyway, they come to the door, and one of the things that they are likely to say to you is, particularly if they find out that you're a Christian, they'll say, "Did you know that the word Trinity doesn't even appear in the Bible?" And they are actually right. They're right, but they're ridiculous. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. The word theology doesn't appear in the Bible. It doesn't mean that the Bible isn't about teaching about the nature of God. The word Bible doesn't appear in the Bible. It doesn't mean that we don't take the Bible seriously. No, it's a nonsense. The word Trinity is simply a way of trying to describe what the Bible is revealing about the nature of our God. The whole of the New Testament and some of the Old, the message of God as Trinity is woven through it like a golden thread. Once you know it's there, you see it everywhere. In fact, the entire story of the Bible is completely dependent on God being Trinity. But when we think about what those first Christians were asserting, it is absolutely amazing. Because if you look around today, there are plenty of examples, and there are in every generation, of men who, and it is usually men, who raise themselves up to be worshipped by other people, to make themselves out to be God. There was one last week in the news, I don't know whether you noticed that. There was a guru called Gurmeet Ram Rahim Singh, who is a self-styled saint and messenger of God. He's called the God-man. He's based in India. And last week, he was on the news because he was convicted by an Indian court of rape and sent to prison for 20 years. But he is idolized by his followers. He is worshipped as a god. I don't know whether you've ever seen on TV a mere man, being worshipped. When I see it, there's something, I feel sick. There's something so wrong about it, so bad, that we would worship a man. In most circles, we'd call it idolatry. We'd call it blasphemy. And so the theological hurdle that the early Christians had to get over was enormous. Don't forget that they were Jewish in background. They were monotheists in their background, in their belief system. But after the resurrection of Jesus, their view was completely transformed. This is what the theologian R.A. Finlayson said. What is amazing, however, is that this confession of God as one in three took place without struggle and without controversy by a people indoctrinated for centuries in the faith of the one God, and that in entering the Christian church, they were not conscious of any break with their ancient faith. The resurrection and what ensued revolutionized the way we understand God, the way we understand ourselves, the way we understand the world. So revolutionary was it that after a couple of hundred years, the early church felt the need to button down some of the fundamentals of what they'd come to believe. What the Bible, specifically the New Testament, was teaching about Trinity. And so they formulated a statement of faith, which we call the Creed. And there are three main creeds. The earliest is called the Apostles' Creed. It's really early. It's probably early 3rd century. It's very short and very simple and completely Trinitarian. By the 4th century, they felt they needed something a little bit more detailed, and so they formulated what we now call it the Nicene Creed. Slightly confusing, because the Nicene Creed was not formulated at the Council of Nicaea. It was formulated at the Council of Constantinople. So it rightly should be called the Constantinople Creed, but it's not. It's called the Nicene Creed. It's just stuck. And that was done in the year 381. And then by the 5th and 6th centuries, they felt, again, we needed a little bit more detail. Some people were pushing some rather odd ideas, and they said, no, we've got to hone this down even a little bit more than we've already got to. So they formulated what was called the Athanasian Creed, after Athanasius. Although he was involved in composing it, it was actually finished off after his death. The Athanasian Creed, which is rarely said in churches, is very long and very complicated. And so for your entertainment, I thought I would read a little bit of it to you, just so you get a flavor of it. Here we go. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, you're getting the flavor of this. The Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. And so it goes on and on and on. Because this doctrine of the Trinity is really hard to get your head around. And the church has been working at that for centuries. So why is it so important? Why is it so important? Well, the best way in my own thinking of understanding the Trinity, at least in part, is to ask this question, why? Why do we have that? The God of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is revealed to have two main attributes. Of course, he has dozens of attributes, but there are really, you can really hone it down to just two main attributes. The first main attribute is that he is all-powerful. Created everything, he knows everything, he is everywhere. He's all-powerful, he's God Almighty. The second principal attribute of God is that he is personal. He can be known. He's relational. He loves. He speaks to us and we speak to him. We relate to him. We call him Father, which is an intimate term of endearment with a close relative. He's a personal God. You can approach him. Now, just hold those two attributes in your minds. God, he is almighty, all-powerful, and yet he is personal. What would God be like if he were not Trinity? Now, that's actually quite reasonably easy to understand, because to understand that, we just need to look at the other world religions. So if we take Islam, we have God, Allah, who is all-powerful, but he is not personal. Allah is distant from us. We're not completely sure whether he cares much about us. Our destiny is set by him, but there's very little that we can do to influence it. He is perhaps a little bit like a kind of powerful king who we bow before, who we worship, who we grovel before, we're afraid of. But we don't expect a lot in return. In fact, Allah must be like that because he is God. He is complete in himself. He doesn't need anyone else or anything else. He doesn't need relationship because if he needed relationship, he would somehow be lacking in himself. And he is not lacking. So he is, by definition, insular, disinterested. We exist, he created us, but he's not especially interested in us because he doesn't need us. Allah is all powerful, but he is not personal. You would never address Allah as Father. It's inconceivable. We take the opposite example. Many religions have a god or gods that are personal but not all-powerful. Most of the traditional religions are like that, where they have spirit gods, and some of the Asian religions are a bit like that. Now, in these religions, God tends to be plural, more than one god. And in those circumstances, it stands to reason that God cannot be all-powerful because there's more than one of them. But God can be personal, relational in some way. So in these religions, typically, we can talk to God, we can relate to God at some level, but he can't do much for us. His power is limited. Our life continues largely without all that much help from him. Because he is personal, but he's not all-powerful. Because you see, for God to be all-powerful and personal is contradictory. It's an oxymoron. So how does Christianity, we believe in an all-powerful God who is also personal, how do we square that circle? We square that circle by understanding God as Trinity. God is one. He is all-powerful. He is a singular God. He has no need. He is complete in himself. However, he is also three. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is relationship. He relates within himself, within the Holy Trinity. So relationship is intrinsic to his nature. And being relational by nature, whilst he doesn't have any need of anything or anyone outside of himself, outside of the Holy Trinity, he wants to extend relationships beyond himself because that is in his very nature. So we can both pray to him, relate to him, know him, but also understand that he is all-powerful at one and the same time. He is able to help us in our need. He is able to save us. And yet we can relate to him intimately. The implications of this are absolutely enormous. It has set Christianity entirely alone amongst world religions in the manner in which we approach God. The singular God is by definition remote. He cannot be known. The plural God is so close it's often quite difficult to differentiate him from us. Neither of these can offer an objective love relationship between us and God, which is at the heart of the Christian faith. In contrast, the doctrine of the Trinity tells us that God is both all-powerful and personal at the same time. Now let me read you a couple of scriptures that I think illustrate this. Colossians 1, This is a description of Jesus. Listen to this. This is extraordinary. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is Jesus. He is all powerful. Let me read another passage about Jesus. This is a passage of a conversation between Jesus and one of his closest friends, a guy called Philip. It comes in John 14. Philip said, "Lord," referring to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Do you see the extraordinary contrast between that? Jesus, Almighty God, everything is created through him and for him. He has no need of anyone or anything. He is utterly complete and perfect in himself. But he's Philip's mate. They hang out together. I mean, are you still awake, by the way? I mean, this is extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, it's absolutely amazing. How can you get your head around it? God is complete in himself. But because of his plural relational essence, where the Trinity is relating in within itself in perfect harmony, three persons all in a beautiful love relationship in a way that a singular God could never do. And then because of that, of course, he naturally wants to extend that relationship because he, you know, in 1 John 4, right at the end of the Bible, one of the most profound secrets about God is revealed, where it says, God is love. He just loves. He loves. God is relationship. He reaches out beyond himself because he is Trinity. He wants to reach out to those who are made in his image. So the Trinitarian God, how does this affect us? Well, friends, we can know him. We can know Almighty God. It affects every moment of our lives. We can converse with him. We can talk to him. He can talk to us. He can change our lives. He can direct our paths. He controls everything, and yet he speaks to us. He is involved in the little details of our lives. This is not God at distance. This is God up close and personal. When we wake up in the morning, he is there with us. We can say, "Hi, Father. I'm so glad I made it through the night. It's good to be with you again. What are we doing today? What adventure are you taking me on today that we can do together, you and me?" It's like Jesus and Philip. I love this icon. Let's have the next slide. This icon, Rublev's Trinity. It's painted by a very obscure Russian iconographer called Rublev in the 14th century. And it's notionally a picture of the three visitors to Abraham in Genesis 18. And you probably remember, Abraham, he lived in a tent, and then these three men came. And at the start of the passage, they're just blokes. And there are three of them. And then, clearly, Abraham is paying very great homage to these. They're really important people. And then one of them is called the Lord. And then it appears that he's the only one there. So, there were three. Oh, and there's only one. And he's called the Lord. And so it's a strange passage where we see something in the Old Testament of the Trinity coming to Abraham. And this is what he's depicted it. He's depicted it as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we just zoom in a little bit on the next slide. And there they are, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I forget which one is which. They've all got these sticks. I'm not sure what they're doing with those. And they're sitting around a coffee table eating olives, which is something I quite like to do, actually. And the amazing thing about this is here they are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the coffee table front is open. There's like an empty space. We are invited in. It's not a closed thing. This isn't a clique, is it? We're invited to join them. It's like they're saying, would you like some olives? You know, we'd love you to come and hang out with us. I mentioned at the 11:30 service that Catherine of Siena talked about the Trinity as a dance, a divine dance. I tried to look it up and I couldn't find it. So if any of you finds out where that came from, I don't know. I know that Richard Rohr has written a book called The Divine Dance, and that's all over the internet, but I couldn't get behind that to find where the original idea came from. But the idea of this dance between the three persons of the Trinity, and we're invited in to that dance. This is us, this is you, this is me. That God as Trinity is both all-powerful. He can save us from our sins. He can give us eternal life. He can direct our paths. He has a plan for each one of our lives. He knows every detail of every instance happening in the world all the time. And yet, we can hang out with him. He is personal. He is right here. In fact, even more astonishing than that, by his Spirit, he can come and live in us. So close that he's actually within us. That's Trinity. Isn't that amazing? I still don't understand it. Shall we stand? Father, thank you. Thank you that you sent Jesus to be our Savior, to come and be a man, to walk on this earth, to have friends, to live, to eat, to walk, to die. I thank you that Jesus then rose again, and that really changed the whole perspective of the Christian church on who you are. This is an amazing revelation. I thank you that through Jesus you send to us your Holy Spirit, that you are with us, even that you come into us. Thank you, Lord, that you are Almighty God. And yet you are personal. You are love. And somehow, and we don't even really know how, we want to respond to that. We want to open up our hearts to you, to love you in return, to live for you in return, to be with you every moment as your people, that you would be our God and that we would be your people. Amen.